work that he did in the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 19, you can find that on page 301 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. This comes at a point in Elijah's life. He's just had that dramatic confrontation with the priests and prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's a familiar story. It's a great story. You can go home and read it in 1 Kings 18. But even after that dramatic demonstration of the truth and righteousness of God, there's still opposition. The song we just sang, Psalm 119t, "See my distress and save me," could easily have been a prayer that Elijah prayed as he reflected on the fallout that we will read about in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, we'll read the first 18 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, sometimes we come to you like Elijah, hurting, fearful, broken, depressed, petty, needy. And so our prayer this evening is that like Elijah, we would hear your still voice, the whisper of your love, that we would hear your messenger say, "Arise and eat," and that we would go forward in your strength. knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, each one of us has a role to play in life, probably multiple roles. You have a role at your job, a role in your family, a role as a student in your school, a role as a mother, father, wife, husband, daughter, son, friend. We have other roles too. We have been given gifts to help others, to encourage others, to train others, to build others up. Or perhaps somewhere in your life you take on the role of a villain or a hindrance or a thorn in the flesh in the story of someone else's life. Maybe you're aware of that role, maybe you're not. The web of the roles we play connect us to our families, our communities, our churches, our neighborhoods, our planet. You are a character in many other people's stories, even if you might not realize it. But as a Christian, you realize that you are first and foremost a character in God's story. And the role you play is one that He has given you. God calls you. God adopts you. God equips you. And God sends you out into your life, into your family, into your school, into your job, your neighborhood, your world. All the other stories that are intricately connected with yours, you walk into them and live His mission, His role, His calling, His story. It's beneficial to take time to consider the roles that we play and the roles that others play in our lives. When Reverend Fred Rogers was given an Emmy Award for his work in children's television, he took that award show that's usually filled with innocuous, empty self-congratulation, and he turned it into a powerful spiritual moment. Instead of giving a typical thank you speech, he told this room full of celebrities to take a few minutes of silence to think about the roles that other people played in their lives, people who encouraged them and pushed them and made them who they are. And people, as he said this, people were chuckling, and then suddenly they realized he was serious when he took out his watch and said, "I'm going to time you. We're going to take this moment of silence." So on live television, he timed out a few minutes of silence to think about the roles other people played in our lives. That's a healthy exercise, one we could all benefit from. You could think about that, and you could go and say to your spouse, not just, "I'm glad that you're my spouse," but you could tell them the role that they've played in your own growth. You're my partner. I can't make decisions without you. You bring wisdom and balance to the chaos of my life. That's the role you play. You understand how to lift me up when I'm down. This is the role you play, and I appreciate you. It's a healthy exercise. But we each have a role to play in the church as well. One of the biggest errors made by the church in history was an overemphasis on the offices of the church. Pastors, elders, deacons, evangelists, priests. They said, "These are the men with roles to play. Let them worry about it. Let them worry about things like calling. Let them worry about things like mission. Let them worry about the kingdom. And you in the pew, you just do you. Show up, listen, obey, give money, but just kind of go about your life." Well, this became one of the major calls of the Reformation. There were plenty of doctrinal calls that were made of utmost importance, but this practical matter, this view of the church, was just as crucial. The call of the Reformation, the reason the Bible was translated into the common language, was that God does not just equip just a few men. God equips a church. God equips sons and daughters. We all have a role. We all have an office. We all have a mission. Think about that. Take time to consider the role that you have been called to play in God's mission, the calling He's giving you, the value He's placed on you, the gifts He's given you. Take time to encourage each other in these things. Tell someone how much they've meant to you, how much they've blessed you, pushed you, challenged you, changed you. Tell someone just how much they have shown Jesus to you, because we all have a role to play together as a church. That's empowering, that's exciting, that's challenging, like the challenge we heard in this morning's sermon. In a Reformation church, no one is allowed to just be a pew sitter. You're a family member. You have a story to tell. You have a mission that calls you to go. Your role doesn't begin Sunday morning and end with the doxology we sing tonight. God's benediction at the close of this service sends you out into the world with a role to play. That's exciting. It's powerful. But it can also be exhausting. It can be dangerously exhausting. A number of alarming studies have been released in the last few months trying to explain the rising suicide rate among pastors. I could take you to my office and show you like a foot of books about pastoral burnout. But it's not just a worry for pastors. It's very easy to become discouraged, pressed down, and tired as Christians. In the morning, we've been in the middle of a sermon series about God's ancient future mission. Maybe that idea, maybe those sermons excite you, challenge you, change old ways of thinking, press you forward. But then you look at your life, your church, the role you think you play, and you're like, why? It's hard to press on. There can be a number of external reasons for that. Maybe other people around you aren't as woke as you. Maybe it seems that there are too many systems in place that keep you from doing the sort of thing you want to do. Maybe you're really, really trying, really reaching out, really fighting for what's right, and no one seems to hear, and the people who do hear don't seem to listen. Nothing ever seems to happen. Or maybe instead of looking outward, you look inward. Maybe you struggle with a crippling hesitancy. Everything seems go, go, go when you're sitting in church with other Christians, but then the reality of your life triggers a timidity, a fear, an anxiety. Maybe there's some baggage from your past that pulls you down and limits you. Maybe you've been broken in a way that you think, I'm not capable, I don't have that much to offer. Maybe there's currently a struggle in your life that just doesn't seem to go away, and you fight and you fight and you fight, and it's like, is this going to be forever? I don't know how much longer I can go on. And if I can't get my own stuff in order, what can I possibly do for the kingdom? Maybe there's a situation that you're sure you must have handled wrongly. It feels like you've made such a mess, and it's just not repairable. You don't know how you could be forgiven, how things can be put back together. Well, if any of those things describe you, if any of that sounds familiar to you, if any of this echoes with your experience tonight, I want you to hear this. God cares for tired Christians. God cares for you. This meal we're about to sit down to, it's for you. Maybe you feel like a person who's come home from a long day where everything has just gone wrong and you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know if you'll pass that class. You don't know if you'll have your job tomorrow. You feel like everything's crashing down on top of you. Your family's all sitting down to a meal, a beautiful meal that someone has prepared, spent a lot of time making, and you can barely keep your head up. You can barely summon the strength to move the fork from your plate to your mouth. And you, despite the beauty of the feast and the care that went into preparing it, you can barely taste the food. Maybe that's how you feel as you come to the Lord's table tonight. But this table is for you. God called you here tonight. God wants you at this table tonight because God cares for tired Christians. Maybe you've had more than you can take. You feel alone. You're broken down. You're wrecked beyond repair. You're worn out of trying. You're just faking that smile while you're falling apart inside. If that's you, this table is set, and it has a place with your name on it. How can I say this? How do we know that God cares for tired Christians like you and like me? For so many reasons. But the one I want to look at tonight is the simple fact that God cared for Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Who is Elijah? What role did he have to play in the life of God's people? Well, he was a prophet. Now, if we walked down the streets and asked people what a prophet is, people would probably say, well, a prophet is someone that foretells the future. That's the popular notion of a prophet. But a prophet in the Bible has a more nuanced task. In the Bible, a prophet exists to speak God's word. Now, yes, sometimes God has a word about the future, and so there is this foretelling aspect, but prophets equally or more spend time reminding God's people of the past and addressing the situation of the present, because God is a God of yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, most of the prophet's time was spent looking at the first five books of the Bible, the books that describe the formation of God's people and the calling he gave them, and then using those books to preach sermons addressing the present of God's people. And then using the calling of God's word to help paint a picture for God's people, help dream a dream of what God's people could be. Most of the prophet's time was spent saying, if you took this God and the mission he gives us in his word seriously, you can't even imagine what this church, this nation, this people could possibly be. Calling God's people to dream forward from God's word. That's Elijah. That's what he had been up to. Now, when you think of Elijah as a character in God's story, you also think of the character of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They had roles to play as well. Kings and queens, that's a very important role in the Bible. Now, again, the person on the street might say a king or a queen is someone that sits on a throne and rules things. But the Bible has a more specific role for kings and queens. And just like prophets, it's a role that's based on God's word. It flows out from God's word. A king and queen weren't meant to just make up their own laws and amass their own power for themselves. They were called to reflect God's rule. They were called to enforce his wise laws, and they were called to protect God's people from danger in his name. So you can see how the prophet and the king were meant to work together. The prophet brings God's word. He helps apply it. He casts a vision for God's community. And then the king helps practically implement that vision in a way that causes the people of God to flourish as they fulfill their calling. They were meant to work together. So Elijah has been bringing God's word, and naturally he brings it to the king and queen, these people that he was supposed to be helping. But starting in chapter 17, things don't go the way they were meant to. Instead of welcoming him, hearing him, and working together with him, Ahab and Jezebel start referring to Elijah as that troubler of God's people. Who is this that's bringing God's word in a way that calls for us to change, that challenges the status quo of life in Israel, that challenges the idols we hold dear, the idols that make us so comfortable, the idols that make life go right for us? Doesn't he know that this is the way things work here? They don't recognize his role as prophet. They view him in the role of troublemaker. They don't see his vision for what it is, an application of God's word. They see him as some kook who doesn't understand the way things work. So God sends a famine for 3 years. And at the conclusion of the famine in 1 Kings 18, Elijah says, let me prove to you that what I'm telling you is God's word. He sets up this challenge. Let all the prophets that serve Baal line them up. Let them build an altar. Let's put on display the things that you have been trusting in, the things that you delight in, the things that you're not willing to give up for God. Let them all just line up, the comfortable idols that keep you from hearing God's word. Let them build an altar. And I'll go over here and I'll build an altar to the true God. You do things your way, I'll do things according to God's word. Whichever altar gets fire from heaven to gobble it up, then we'll know who the true God is and who has the true word and whose vision is right for God's people. You can read the story in 1 Kings 18. It's humorous. It's crude at times. It's sarcastic. It's delightful. But in the end, God sends down fire from heaven to vindicate his word and his prophet and the mission he gives his people. And right after that, the famine ends. And Elijah's thinking, this is great. Now they'll finally listen. Now we can get started, finally. Now I won't be seen as the troublemaker. Now we can work together. We can start getting serious about being the people God calls us to be, finally, after all this time.
I'm so tired of working against the grain, of being turned on again and again, being tuned out again and again, and being labeled as dangerous. I'm so tired, but finally we can move forward. But then 1 Kings 19, verse 2, he gets a message from the king and queen, from the leaders of God's people, those who are supposed to be partnering with him in the work of God. The message says, "How dare you? You're a dead man." And he says, like many of God's people have said or been tempted to say, "You know what? I'm done. How can I work with these people? How can I go on when it's setback after setback after setback? No one listens. No one cares. There's failure from within. There's pushback from outside. I can't even deal. I quit." That's what Elijah says. Verse 4, he asked that he might die. Have you been there in your Christian life? If you have, or if you've been close, listen to what happened to Elijah. He had slumped down. He was defeated, broken, discouraged, hopeless. He had fallen asleep. I don't think it was a peaceful sleep. I think it was more of a depression nap. And then the messenger of God appears, taps him on the shoulder and says, "Arise and eat." So he ate and drank. Then he slept again, still discouraged, still defeated. Messenger from God appears again and says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is long." Those are the words I want you to hear as we come to the table this evening. Arise and eat, for the journey is long. Life can be hard. The journey is long. When you play a role in God's story, when you seriously pursue his mission, when you live and fight for his kingdom, when you dream of a future for his people, a vision that's cast from God's very word, the journey is long. You may be labeled a troublemaker. You may be forsaken and mocked. You may find people of God who cling more tightly to their idols than to the call of God's word. You may find people who are meant to be allies threatening to kill you. You may find Ahab and Jezebel breathing down your neck at every turn. Well, then hear God say, "Arise and eat." If you read the Bible, you know that God loves to send messages by way of food and drink. And he's doing that for you this evening. Take heart. Take courage. Take bread. Take wine. Be nourished and be bold. If you've been here a while, I'll never forget a sermon that Reverend Ipama preached many years ago. It was right before we had the Lord's Supper. It was in October, because in October we always have the Lord's Supper in the evening. I remember very clearly, he was preaching about the Lord's Supper, and he was talking about old Western movies. And he said, in the best old Westerns, right before the final showdown, there's always this scene where the hero takes a slug of whiskey from his flask, and he says something about liquid courage, and he steadies himself before the big fight. Reverend Ipama, not me. Don't let me get in trouble for using his illustration. But he said that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. You are nourished unto strength. You are given the bread and wine of courage, the bread and wine of mission. You're given liquid courage. This image reminds me of an old song that Charles Spurgeon was very fond of. The song goes, "Oft in sorrow, oft in woe, onward, Christian, onward go. Fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. Let your drooping hearts be glad, march in heavenly armor clad. Fight, don't think the battle long, victory soon shall be your song. Let not sorrow dim your eye, soon shall every tear be dry. Let not fears your course impede. Great your strength, if great your need." I like the repetition in 1 Kings 19. Elijah needed that angel to wake him and feed him, and then he needed the angel to do it again. We need to be told this again and again and again. We need nourishment again and again and again, because discouragement doesn't go away easy. Our fears don't dissipate like that. We need this message over and over and over again, and God delights to give it over and over again. God doesn't condemn your weakness, your fear, your discouragement, your brokenness. He says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is long." So Elijah arises, he eats, and then he goes to the mountain of God, Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the place you meet God. And there, in God's presence, he challenges God. Verse 9, God asks an innocent question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 10, Elijah explodes at God, saying, "I don't know what you have me doing. Everyone is against me. No one's listening. Now they're trying to kill me. I'm the only one left who seems to take your words seriously. Just kill me now." And God says, "I'm going to come to you." Verse 11, "Behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." What do you expect when you come into God's presence? Are you afraid of what God might think of you? Are you afraid to bring these frustrations to him like Elijah did? Are you afraid of what he might feel about you when you're tired and frustrated and broken down? Perhaps you come expecting winds and earthquakes and fires, judgment. Perhaps you fear God's presence. Perhaps you think, "If I'm struggling like this, if I'm feeling like this, if I fear like this, if I spin my wheels like this, God must be angry at me." We expect wrath, fury, displeasure. But that's not what we find. God was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. He was in the quiet whisper. And at the table, God speaks with the same voice. He speaks words of welcome and grace to tired Christians, to burnt-out pastors, to frustrated elders, to broken-down mothers, to overwhelmed children, to hurting hearts, to struggling sinners, to Christians who feel like they want to give up. We expect the words to be words of disappointment. We expect an angry face from a judging father, but the wind, the earthquake, the fire are not the way that he speaks to us tonight. At the table, we do not face a God of wrath. This is something I read from the form for the Lord's Supper. "Let us at this table be persuaded, as we eat and drink, that God will always love us and accept us as his children." Because the wind and the earthquake, the fire that we deserve, were already taken by Jesus Christ. We are hidden in him from the blowing, the shaking, the burning. And what we hear, all that we will ever hear, is the whisper of love. "Arise, eat, for the journey is long. If you are tired, hear this. Come to me and I will give you rest. If you are weak, hear this. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. If you are broken, come to Christ and he sets things right." Elijah met God on the mountain and God spoke to him with love. He said, "Go, return on your way." God gave him tasks to do. God had a role for Elijah to play, even in the state Elijah was in. Perhaps Elijah would be met with more frustration. He was. Perhaps he would still be labeled as a troublemaker. He was. Perhaps he would end up leaving this world before he completed these tasks. He did. But it's the love of God that equipped Elijah to continue even in his tired, frustrated state. It's the love of God that gave Elijah the strength to wake up the next day. It's the love of God that gave Elijah a role to play. It's the love of God that reminded Elijah that he wasn't alone. God's plan would continue to move forward despite Elijah's frustrations, hurts, setbacks, and failings. Because of Jesus, God's plan will always move forward, even when you don't. God's church will always remain, even if when you're shaken. God's mission will always be fulfilled, even when you fail. And God's love will always be whispered to us when we need it most. Arise, eat, for the journey is long. My tired brothers and sisters, let us eat, let us drink, let us remember and believe. The night is almost over, morning's almost here. Amen. Let us pray.